Father, today we come from different situations in our life. Father, throughout the week, many of us have been engaged with various challenges, struggles, temptations. Lord, we recognize we need you. We need you in every one of these areas. Father, too often we try to do things on our own. We try to make decisions on our own. We try to fight sin in our own power. And Lord, we fail. Even our Savior, when tempted, used Scripture. And so, Father, we pray that we would be all the more dependent upon you. And Lord, that you would use circumstances in our life to drive us into a greater dependency upon you, that we would see that we are weak and frail and you are strong and mighty and glorious, and that in our weakness, Lord, we're able to boast and to glorify you and your work and your goodness. So Lord, we pray that today, as we've sung, as we have confessed our faith and our love for you, I pray now that your word would resonate in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit you have implanted in us as a sign and seal the promise of our redemption. Communicate to us the glorious truth of your word. Lord, for some it'll bring encouragement, for others it'll bring great conviction, for some it'll bring life. But Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. And Lord, may we obey what you revealed to us this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finished Luke, and last week, if you weren't here, we began Daniel. And the major theme that we're looking at as we walk through the book of Daniel is this idea of having a furnace faith. And by that we mean, how do we live as believers boldly for Jesus in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian message? And it's becoming increasingly challenging for us to live and to believe and to confess Christ, even in our own nation. This week, many of you have seen the atrocities of the abortion case that's being discussed or debated in the North. And it's a reminder to us of the depravity of man, the depravity of our hearts, the struggle that where we live, how so often things of that nature are not reported upon and just casually looked over. So how do we live in a world where when the going gets tough, we don't fall away, but we're firm? We know whom we've believed in. We're confident that we're trusting in Him, that whatever happens to us, that He is in control. He's bringing all things to pass. And that even through our trials and tribulations, He's purifying us. He's drawing into Himself a church that is pure and holy and righteous. How do you live that way? And that's what we're looking at as we walk through these pages of Daniel, because we see time and again these young men who lived in a foreign nation where the Lord was not worshipped, how they remained true to their faith, and as we saw last week, how God blessed their obedience. As we get ready to look at Daniel chapter 2, let me just give you this little parameter. When you hear people say, I want to study the book of Revelation, what do they often want to study? I mean, what do they want to see? What are they looking for? What's the attraction? Many people think the point of Revelation is all of the interpretations of, well, what's this mean, and where's this going, and when's he coming, and what's happening to us. But I would contend with you, that's a secondary issue. The primary issue of Revelation is found in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we see our glorious God is seated on a throne. And in chapter 5, we see a lamb who was slain come before him and is worthy to open the scrolls. And we see that the angels of heaven declare his glory and grace and proclaim that from you every tribe and tongue and nation and people, they will come before your throne and exalt you. And so the rest of the book is the outpouring of God displaying that I'm in control of the nations. I'm in control of the things that are coming to pass. And what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 2 is the same theme. Daniel chapter 2 presents us with a dream, and it's prophetic. And often when we look at this chapter, we want to try to figure out what does this nation mean and who is it speaking to. But that's a secondary issue. The primary issue in this chapter is about the glory and the sovereignty of God. Think about this. What I want you to see as we move through this is this: the triumph of Daniel's God-given wisdom over the wisdom of the Babylonian dream interpreters. What we're going to see is the dream interpreters can't interpret the dream. But Daniel, a man in power from on high, is able to reveal what the dream interpreters say is unrevealable. So even more, what we're seeing is the power and the authority of the Hebrew God, of our God, over the gods of the nations. Because as we'll see again in the text, they say, God doesn't do these things. But Daniel reveals, our God does. He knows the future because he dictates and is orchestrating all things to pass. So let me invite you to look over to Daniel chapter 2. You can take some notes in your bulletin. Unlike Luke, where we read a section and then we kind of talked about that, it's hard when you've got a whole chapter. So we're not going to read the whole chapter here at the very beginning, but I'm going to reference you. We're going to look back at the various passages as we walk through. So as we begin in Daniel, first thing I want us to recognize in Daniel chapter 2 is this important idea, and that is that God is in control over all the events, and you might just even put there a little slash, the trials of our lives. God is in control of all of the events in our lives. Let me just remind you what we saw last week in Daniel. God had promised, shared with Israel, even in Deuteronomy, you're going to go into the nations, and instead of following after me with your whole heart and with your whole being, you're going to go after the gods of the nations. And I'm ultimately going to bring judgment upon you. And then we see God in his grace and his mercy raise up prophet after prophet, warning Israel and then warning Judah, your sins, I see them. They're in atrocities, and I will not let them go unpunished, and I'm going to bring judgment, and they continue to disobey. And we see most clearly in Jeremiah, God reveals to him that I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to take into exile my people for their disobedience. So what we see in Daniel chapter 1 then is Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah, he comes into Jerusalem, and he takes the best, the brightest, the finest of the young men, he takes them into his homeland. In a casual reading, we might think, well, they're being overtaken by a more powerful nation. But we need to remember, all of this is according to God's purpose and plan. He's bringing to pass his will on his people. And Daniel, it wasn't by coincidence that he's taken out of Judah and brought into this place for, even as we see in Esther, for such a time as this. God is specifically protecting him, guiding him, shielding him, empowering him. So much so that Daniel does what? He says, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm going to eat the vegetables and I'm going to drink water. And God blesses him through that. And therefore, he becomes a significant individual. He and the other three Jewish boys, they become significant. So in the midst of the invasion, in the midst of the exile, God is orchestrating these trials, these struggles, these events in his life. God is in control of what's going on in Daniel's life. But it's not just his people with whom God is in control. God is in control of all peoples. Look what we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is also through the providence of God. God is at work. Not only is he bringing judgment upon his people through the exile, but he wants the exiled people and he wants the nations to know there's only one God. You're worshiping false gods. The only true God is indeed the God of the Hebrews. And so he begins giving Nebuchadnezzar this dream, and he works in Nebuchadnezzar's heart in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar puts before his men a significant challenge. And we'll look at that here in a moment. But let me just ask you this. Do you truly believe that in your life that there are no accidents, that God is sovereignly in control, bringing all things to pass according to his plan, his purpose, as Romans says, for your good, for his glory? I mean, do we believe it? Do we believe it not just on Sunday mornings, but do we believe it on Wednesdays? Do we believe it on Tuesday mornings when we go into work and we're confronted with hardships? Do we believe it when we're in the doctor's office and he tells us, I think you have cancer? I mean, do we believe it in those moments? Right? That's when we really need to believe it, when we're struggling, when we're facing significant trials. Yes, God, you are in control of my life. Jeremiah, right? You think about it, even before you were born, I set you apart for a purpose. In Psalm chapter 139, he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and when I was in my mother's womb, you were knitting me together. And it says, all of my days were numbered even before any of them occurred. Do we believe that? That God, in his glorious plan, has put us where we are at this time for such a time as this, and he's working everything for his glory, for our good. You believe that? It's important for us to believe that, to know that. I saw a quote this week by John Wooden. Of course, I think he's dead now, but it was when he was coaching. He said, when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. The idea there is, you don't have time to prepare once the situation's upon you. That is true in theology as well. You have to have a firm foundation before the waters of the tsunami hit. Because when they hit, it's too late to try to build the foundation, right? Think about the story. Some built their house on the solid rock, and the winds and the rain came, and when that occurred, they were able to what? They were able to stand. So in our lives, it's significant for us to firmly believe, yes, God is, I'm not an accident. Nothing in my life is by accident. God is orchestrating all of these things in a glorious way. I may not understand them. I may not know why he's doing it, but I can trust that he has good for me in my life. And I may not understand what that good means until I'm in eternity, but I know that my God is a good God, and he's working in my life to display his glory. That's important for us. Vital for us to believe. Which leads us to the second point we see in the text, and that's this. God presents us with godly trials to test our faith. So God is in control of all the things that are going on in my life, and often he presents us with trials, situations, that allow us to exhibit, to test our faith. Look at what happens with this dream. Verse 4, Daniel chapter 2. So he has a dream and his spirit's troubled. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm, meaning I've made up my mind. Here's what I want. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. So ultimately what he's saying is, look, all of you, you're going to earn your money. I have all these dream interpreters and enchanters and magicians, and you say you can interpret dreams. So earn your keep. Show it true. I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. I want you to, if you're so good, I want you to not only tell me what I dreamed, but also the interpretation. You see, what they used to do was this. Nowadays, when you have a dream, you know, there's these people like, they try to figure out what the dream meant. Like, if sometimes they'll say, like, if you see yourself falling in your dream, that might represent something. Or if you see yourself naked or standing, you know, doing something, that maybe that means you don't want to stand in front of people, that you're nervous of speaking or whatever. They try to put meanings on it. That's what it used to do here. They would take the dream, and they had these books, and they would say, well, this generally means this, and this generally means that. And so then they would come back to the king, Pharaoh, whoever it was, and they would say, based on the symbols and the things that you told us, here's what we think your dream means. What he wants them to do is do the whole shebang. Tell me everything. God is at work in these moments in his life, in this event. Because watch what happens. They come to him in verse 7. They say a second time, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation." King, we need you to tell us what you dreamed. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time." And just keep that idea there for a minute. I know you're stalling because you see that this word for me is firm. I know you're stalling because I've told you, if you don't tell me what my dream was and give me the right interpretation, I'm going to eliminate y'all. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you: death. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. So he says, look, I'm tired of your lies. I'm tired of you manipulating me. You're going to do this, or you're going to die. Now listen to what they say. He goes, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. So he's putting them to the test. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. That should be like a little mark there. This is setting up to show us what Daniel's going to do. There's not a man on earth who can do this. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So what are they saying there? You're asking us to do what is impossible. You're asking us to know the mind and the will of our gods, and he doesn't dwell with us. He doesn't reveal that stuff to us. We don't know. Bing, bing, right? The purpose of the story, right here. So look what happens. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Uh-oh, who's all? Verse 13, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So Daniel now has this crisis of faith. He's being presented with a challenge, with an obstacle, a trial of his faith. Is he going to trust that God is able to do what he believes that God can do, right? I mean, just think about how meaningless some people can think life is. I mean, Daniel's escaped the exile. He's been brought into Nebuchadnezzar. He's been shown favor by eating the right foods. And now he's going to die because they don't know the dream? This king is asking for something absurd. So what do we do in moments like this? What do we do when trials come? Verse 14, it tells us, Daniel replied with prudence and with discretion. That's consistent with what we saw in chapter 1 of him being a man whom God had given wisdom and discernment. And he says, why is the king in such a hurry? In verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he may show the interpretation to the king. So we can read right past that verse and not think anything significant about it. But isn't it interesting that the very thing Daniel asked he's granted is the very thing that the magicians asked for and they were not granted? Do you see that? You're stalling. Do it. Daniel goes in. The king gives him God is in control in these moments, and look what Daniel does. He goes and he gets his other Jewish friends, and he tells them, verse 18, he told them, seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They were in a life and death situation at this moment. Their salvation, literal salvation from Nebuchadnezzar, rested in whether or not God moved and worked in their life. And they were urgent because they recognized that there was no other hope. There was nothing else that they could do except turn to God and wait and see what God would do. So what do you think they did? Well, they prayed. And I think they used scripture and promises that God had made In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says, let this place be a place where you hear the prayers of your people. And when your people disobey and they go into a foreign land, where you hear their prayers and that where you show mercy and grace to them. I think Daniel was praying, God, we're in a foreign land and we're under a king who does not know you and does not worship you. Would you show your glory and your might? Would you do what only you could do? Would you fulfill your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Will you show that you alone are God? Fervent praying, urgent praying, asking and pleading with God to use his circumstance, to use this trial in his life to display his glory. We see other places in Scripture about trials, right? Look over, just keep your finger there in Daniel. Let me just remind you, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember he tells that to this exiled church, these people that are being persecuted, these people who are struggling. Peter, after he gives this great and glorious glimpse of our redemption as accomplished through Christ and the inheritance that we have and how that should bring us joy because of God's great mercy, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter verse 6 it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why have trials come? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, we can have an intellectual faith in God, but it's not until we're tested and our feet are put to the flame that we really say, do I trust Him in the midst of my circumstances? And that's what Peter's getting at. These trials allow your faith to be shown as genuine. Can you think of somebody like Abraham? I want you to offer up your son, your only son. A trial of his faith in God's word and in his promise that he was going to do what he was going to do. God has told us, look, these trials are going to come. You shouldn't think that they're odd or they're only to you. I'm bringing them to you as an opportunity to test your faith. This past week, we got an email. Some of you maybe have gotten an email from some of our workers that are overseas in Afghanistan, right? And they were praying. Would you join me in praying and asking that God would open up our visas to go through? And then I get an email like the next day that said, God has answered, and we got our visas, and we're able to stay in Afghanistan. God wants them there because He wants to display His glory and His grace to a people that are in darkness, right? But they were tested in their faith. God has brought us here. Are we going to stay here? They prayed, they sought Him, and He answered them. And let me just ask you in your lives right now, what are the trials that you're going through that are testing your faith? That's driving you to pray and seek God's face and pray scriptures. God, I'm in the midst of this, but I know that you say that you're at work for good in my life. I know that you've said you'll never leave me or forsake me. I know that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not forsake me, that you'll go before me, that you'll be my rod and my comfort and my staff. I mean, praying scripture in those moments, trusting. For some of you, I know that you're dealing with family issues. Some of you have parents that are getting older, and it's becoming an increasing challenge of how to take care of them. Some of you in this room have been diagnosed or will be diagnosed with some type of cancer or other disease, and you know that it's on the horizon, right? It's in those moments that you're given the opportunity, am I going to trust God in my trial? As Don mentioned, we went and saw this family whose sister, whose grandmother, whose mom, whose aunt has had these major events in her life. And it's a time for them in these moments, are we going to trust God, that God is good in the midst of our struggles, that God is good in the midst of what happens in our life. Isn't that what Job said? Though he slay me, I will worship him. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 3 of Daniel, isn't it? You do to us what you want, but we're still going to worship God. And the trials, it allows us to show our faith is genuine. Look, and I said it in the first service, Pierre walked in. believers and unbelievers both get cancer, right? But how do you use your sickness in a way that displays the glory of God? That says that I'm trusting Him as I walk down this road, right? How is your life reflecting the glory of God in whatever you're going through, that so that somebody, an outsider, would say there's something different in them? You see, the world looks at us and they say, well, you're a believer, so how is that impacting your life? What's different in your life that's different in my life because you have Jesus? And the sad reality in the state of America is many people who say they have Christ in their life, they don't, but the world doesn't understand that. They say they have Christ in their life, but there's no difference in them. There's not a joy, there's not a confidence, there's not a trust that God is at work for good in their lives, that He is worthy of trust in the midst of struggles. And the lost world looks over and says, you're not any different from me. What are you offering? The Masters this week, and you know I like golf, and there's this a group of guys in golf that they're called, I forget their name, the Golf Boys or something. There's four of them, and they make these little funny, silly golf videos. They're golf pros. And two of them, one of them is Bubba Watson. He won the Masters last year, right? He's been very open about his faith. The other one, Hunter Mahan, I knew he was a believer as well. So I started to think, is this group a group of believers? And so I Googled it. All four of them, Ricky Fowler, if you watch golf, the guy's hair is crazy and he wears all the bright colors, adamant believer in Christ. Ben Crane, bald like me, adamant believer in Christ. And Bubba Watson, and who was the other one? Oh, Hunter Mahan. All go to Bible studies every week when they're on the tour and they're expressing their faith when they win, right? Making these videos. So it was good. So then I just typed in, just to see what Google would give, because Google always gives interesting things. Is Ricky Fowler a Christian? And it gave me all these resources and references. So then I typed in, is Tiger Woods a Christian? I just wanted to see what it gave. And the first article was an article written by the USA Today, the religion section, a couple years ago. This was after a scandal, and remember he came out and he said he's getting back to his roots in Buddhism and that sort of stuff. And it said, the title of the article, or the first line, was, Tiger Woods is just as much as Christian as most Americans. Now, that might offend you, but it's true. It's true. Not God-fearing Christians, but American people who express faith in Christ, who say they're Christians. Because what they're doing is the same things that Tiger was doing. Right? They're living just like the world. And so in that article, the struggle was, ultimately what she was getting at was, I don't really see anything different in Christians than I see in Tiger's life, because Christians act just like the world. They're involved in pornography and adultery, and wasn't that what we're shaming Tiger for? But what about the adultery in churches, right? And it was going on and addressing this issue. And there's some truth to that. I don't believe Tiger's a Christian. I've never heard him say anything about faith in Christ. That's not where I'm going. The point is, we're called to be different. And when we go through trials, it is an opportunity for us to show how we are different. I'm trusting in God in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's what Daniel and his boys were doing. In the midst of this troubling time, they trusted God. And look what happened. Verse 20. Or verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Isn't that such a glorious truth? God answered. God answered the prayer and the petition of his children. And Daniel ran off immediately to tell Nebuchadnezzar. Is that what it says? No. What did Daniel do? He did the one leper thing. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? The 9, they run. The one comes back. He gives thanks. Before he even goes, he pauses and thanks God for his work in his life. Blessed, verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He recognizes that what he has comes from God. It wasn't just some strange dream because he ate something and now he understands. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons and he removes kings and sets up kings. I think Daniel's just responding to part of the interpretation of the dream. God's already revealed it to him. He said, God is the one who's in charge. God, you are the one who are bringing these things to pass, and I praise you and I give you honor and glory. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers. When you see that in the scripture, you should just think, God of Abraham and all the promises he made. God of Abraham, Isaac, and all the promises. God of Jacob, and all the promises he made to them, right? That's what he's saying, God, you're the God of my fathers. You're the God who's brought us out of the land of Ur, and you're the God who's brought us into the promised land. You're the God who set us free from the Egyptians. You're the God who's been faithful to keep your word in the midst of our faithlessness. You're the God who is living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To you I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You've equipped me and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You've answered my prayer, for you have made known to us the king's matter. God has moved in the midst of his trial. Which leads us to the third point, and that's this. Our trials often give us an opportunity to allow God to display his power and his worthship. And by worthship, I mean that he's worth following. He's worth praising. He's worth dying for. He's worth submitting to. He's worth living for. Our trials are opportunities to display God. Look what happens. So Daniel gets this answer. He tells this individual, go tell the king that I have understanding and interpretation of the dream. This guy goes and tells Nebuchadnezzar about Daniel. In verse 26, the king says to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, listen, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. So all these men you have around you, they're not able to do what you've asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You see what he's doing there? What these men are unable to do, my God, who reigns and rules, is able. All wisdom resides with him, all power, all knowledge, and he has revealed to me this interpretation of what he's doing and bringing to pass. And then down in verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You see what he's doing there? Daniel is boasting in his weakness and he's boasting in God. Because the whole point of what they said is there's no God who can do this. There's no God who does this. And Daniel says, I'm not smart. It's not that I've had this power and this wisdom, but the God whom I serve has answered, has revealed this. And I want you to know him and what he's doing. He's boasting in his weakness and that God would be glorified in his life. And he goes through and he tells them about this image and what the dream means. And for time's sake, I told you we're not getting into that. But let me just say, most people would say they think it's Babylon and then Medo-Persia and then Greece and then ultimately the Roman Empire that rises up and they each take over the one that's before it. But then down in verse 44, Daniel says this, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall that kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. I think where he's going is, look, nations will rise and nations will fall, but there is a nation who is coming, whom God is establishing, who will ultimately have all authority because its king has all authority. He's pointing to Christ. then if it is the Roman Empire is the last one that was there, I mean, if you looked at Greece and then Rome, Jesus was born under the Roman Empire, right? And Jesus came to establish a kingdom, not a political kingdom that was to overthrow Rome, but a spiritual kingdom that was to overthrow the evil one, to establish his God's purpose and his plans, to restore what has fallen, to bring about redemption and restoration, to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. God's kingdom even now is advancing. And what did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not stand against it. So nothing can stand against this kingdom. Daniel is glorifying God, who is majestic and powerful. And look what happened. Through Daniel's weakness, through this trial of faith and this trusting in God and this blessing that God gave to Daniel in interpreting the dream, look at Nebuchadnezzar's response, verse 46. And Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he paid homage to Daniel, and he commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, listen, highlight, underline, circle. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and is a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. That's the point of the chapter. Primarily, Israel's God, our God, is able to do what no other God is able to do, because all the gods are idols. They're stone and they're wood and they're made from men and they're made in men's image. But our God not only knows the future, but he's bringing the future to pass according to his purpose, his will, his goodness, his glory. And he's put Daniel there to let Nebuchadnezzar know, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're a king, but my God is the ultimate king who sits on a throne and rules and reigns. And Nebuchadnezzar does what wise people do, and that's confesses the truth about who God is. Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is a believer or not, and we see in chapter 4 he goes through this time of testing again and what happens in his life. But for the purpose of today, this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar so that God would display his glory, his might, his power before the king of Babylon. That really is the story of the Bible, isn't it? God places, I mean, it's one of the themes. Ultimately, the major theme is redemption. But you see, God places his people in certain positions, certain trials, certain situations to display his glory, his power, his grace. Joseph, you get sent off. You get handed over by your brothers. You get thrown in prison, you get wrongly accused, so that you can be at the right place at the right time to protect my people Israel during the famine which I'm bringing upon the land. Moses, you get thrown in the water, you get adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, you get raised in his kingdom, so that ultimately you can come back and you can stand before Pharaoh and you can say, let my people go. Esther, you get put in a situation where they want to eliminate the Jews, and the only thing you can do, the only thing she says we can do is what? Fast and pray with me. And God answers Esther's prayer. He put her in a place for such a time as that. Daniel, again, through his trials and through these circumstances, God is displayed as powerful. God moves and works in a way that no other person is able to move and to work. So the question for you, for me, for us this morning is this: where has God specifically placed us, and what is he taking us through that would allow us to display his glory in our life? What are you currently going through that you might see or think is a curse, a struggle, a burden, and instead it's really God's intent in your life so that he can grow your faith and that he can display his glory to those around you? What are you going through? Some of you may know this individual, Keith Thomas, former pastor over at First Baptist West Palm. I never knew him. I don't know much about him, but I read some articles this week. He recently died. He had cancer and he died. And I read some highly respected pastors who he was friends with who did the funeral. and said that when they talked to the people and the people that he had shepherded in this churches in, I guess, maybe West Palm and in Mobile and wherever he was after that, he said he taught us a lot of things. But maybe one of the most important and powerful things that he has taught us is how to die well. He had cancer. He struggled. He kept his faith and he trusted God, and his death shepherded his people to show that you don't have to fear death, and that God is in control, and God is good, and God is worthy of glory. And look, we can be people that are struggling financially and be mad and angry at the world, or we can be people who are struggling and we can say, I know that my God will provide for my needs. I'm going to trust him and I'm going to watch him move. We can be the people who struggle in our midst of our sickness and be mad and angry, or we can be the people that says, I know that God is able to heal, but even if not, he loves me and he is at work in my life, right? I mean, those are our options. But if we will be weak, and if we'll be humble, and if during our times of trials and testings we'll trust that all the things that are happening in my life are coming from the good and sovereign hand of my God, and that he is at work in me for good, and he is desiring to glorify himself among the nations, and he's using my circumstances to bring that to pass, then shouldn't we say, like the song that we sing, Lord, you've taught me to say, whatever happens, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. Why? Because I know that neither life nor death can separate me from you, and I know that you love me, and that you're going to walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will not feel evil, because you go with me, you comfort me, your rod and your staff, right? We say that whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it true in Romans, he says, for some he's caused to be honorable vessels, for others for dishonorable vessels? How has God shaped us? What is he doing in our life, especially as believers that say, God, you are glorified in my life? John chapter 9, this man was born blind, not because of what he did or what because his parents did, but why? So that the glory of God would be displayed in this man's life. We go through trials and tough times so that God can be exalted in our lives, and that he will be seen as glorious by those who do not know him. Is there any other reason really to live? Let me just close with this one point, last thought. We may miss it as we read through it. Daniel's intervention, his praying, his trusting, ultimately saved the magicians, the evil men. Right? They did not die, it seems like from the text, because of Daniel's intercession, Daniel's trust, Daniel's life. And that is our story. Chapter 2, verse 11, this thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Oh, how glorious that John tells us that God made his dwelling in the flesh with us. And he came in order to do ultimately what no one else can do, and that was to give life to those who were deserving of death, to give a pardon to those who are unworthy of a pardon, to say, I will experience God's judgment and wrath for your sins so that you can escape God's punishment for your just sin, and that you can live and have life. He's the ultimate Daniel. And that the trials and the tribulations and the things that Jesus went through, nobody went through more trials and struggles and difficulties than Jesus. And God did not deliver him from those, but handed him over so that we, worthless, undeserving mockers of God, could by grace and mercy become children, sons and daughters adopted through the cross of our Savior. Into whose kingdom Daniel talks about that we become engrafted into. Isn't it glorious to think that that kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 is the kingdom of which our membership is connected to? We serve a risen Savior whose kingdom will never end. America rises and America will fall. The Roman Empire rises and it will fall. Greece rose and it fell, right? But the kingdom of God has risen and has risen gloriously through the resurrection, and for all eternity we will confess the glory and the greatness of our majestic God. There is no God like our God. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And may all peoples bow the knee and confess this while there is time. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that in our lives, we know many in this room are going through trials, and for some, it's a breaking point and they feel like you're far away. Lord, I pray that today they would sense your presence, that they know that you have not abandoned them. The only one you have abandoned is Christ on the cross when you handed him over. My God, why have you forsaken me? None of us can declare in a way that your Son declared that. But God, you're at work in us, you're at work for us, you're at work for your glory. Help us to trust you. Lord, help us to see that our lives have a greater purpose, and it's not just living, but it's living for Jesus. And Lord, help us to truly trust that whether we live or whether we die, we're yours. And may we believe what Paul says, that to die is gain and to live is to be used for fruitful ministry. So Lord, may that be our purpose in life. Lord, may those here today who do not know Christ, but may they have seen and heard through what we've sang and even in this message this morning, may they see they must confess sins and turn to Christ in order to be saved, that they're not part of His kingdom as long as they're outside of Him, and that that kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and that they're on the dark kingdom, the kingdom that leads to death. And may your Holy Spirit bring life and regeneration, conviction to them even now. Lord, we pray these things for your glory. Amen.